In our study so far, going through Matthew, we've come to the point in chapter 16 where last week we saw Simon Peter make that foundational proclamation, which was when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter jumped right in there with the answer. Now, Simon Peter always jumps in with the answer. This time he had the right answer. He jumped in with the right answer. "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And he got a pat on the back for that one. "Oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of John," or Simon Bar-Jonah, Jesus said, "because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And on this statement, this is the foundational proclamation. This is the rock on which I'm going to build my church. The proclamation of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades, the place where the dead go, not going to prevail against the church. That this church will overcome even death. And certainly those of us who have been born again have seen that we have conquered death. That we don't fear death. Death has no sting or power over us. Because, hey, if the worst thing you can do to me is kill me, then I welcome it because I'll end up in heaven. So the gates of Hades, not going to overpower the church, but we are to be busy about the business of binding and loosing, not binding the devil and loosing the spirits of prosperity. No, binding up the brokenhearted, binding up the wounds, and loosing those people from the power of death over them. So that is what we are to do. You would think that now that Simon Peter and the disciples understand this, now that they see Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, the one prophesied to come and be the Messiah, that Jesus would say, "Okay, now that we've got that settled, I'm going to give you the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach, we found the Messiah." He doesn't do that. As we pick up today in verse 20, it's exactly the opposite. "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Now, I know they didn't have cable TV back then, but even Jesus should understand the benefits of advertising. He should understand the quality grassroots campaign that could be waged during that time. If everybody's saying, "Oh, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ and Messiah," then it's going to be good for him, don't you think? Well, he told them not to say anything to anybody about him being the Christ. Why? Well, there's a really long doctrinal explanation, and then there's a really simple understandable explanation. The long doctrinal explanation basically is, and we'll see this in Daniel tonight, in Daniel chapter 9, that the prophecy of Messiah, the prince, the Mashiach Nagid, entering into Jerusalem had to happen on a certain day. It was exactly 173,880 days from the going forth of the decree to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That's beside the point. We'll talk about that tonight. The simple answer is that Jesus didn't want these guys going out yet because they didn't have the whole story. They only understood part of what it was that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, in times of occupation, and Israel has been occupied a lot in world history. When they would fall into sin, God would give them over to the Amorites or the Ammonites or the Philistines or the Canaanites or the Termites or whoever it might be. That he would give them over. In this case, the Roman Empire is occupying them. They are the occupying force. They, in times of occupation, would look to the promise of the Messiah and the promises that talked about him showing up and being a conquering king, ruling and reigning over the earth. And they had a really good grasp on that. For example, Psalm chapter 2, the Father made this promise to the Messiah prophetically, "I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth will be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The disciples, when they would read this messianic prophecy, they thought, okay, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be a big, bad guy. It's like having Arnold for your governor sort of thing. He's going to be a big, bad guy. I won't make any comments. Big, bad guy who's going to come and overthrow the Roman occupiers and set up his kingdom where that's going to last forever and ever. He's going to be the son of David on the throne of righteousness that lasts forever. And he's going to not just be the king over Israel, but the king of the whole world. They just realize now that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's going to be the guy who's going to do this. They saw this in other places. For example, Isaiah chapter 9. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. They had a firm grasp on the Messiah who would be the conquering king, ruling and reigning for all time, this kingdom of righteousness over the earth. They just heard the proclamation. Simon Peter made the proclamation. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. And Jesus, knowing that they were focused in on this, said, don't tell anybody. Why? Because they only had half the story. You see, the ministry of the Messiah was prophesied all through the scriptures. Very many of these prophecies spoke of his kingdom being established, but probably an equal number of prophecies about the Messiah talked about not the conquering king, but the suffering servant. The Messiah who would come and be punished for things he didn't do, killed for crimes he didn't commit for the sake of other people. Again, in Daniel chapter 9, as we'll read tonight, there was the prophecy that after Messiah the Prince, the Mashiach Nagid, comes into Jerusalem, that he will be cut off, a description of being dead, of being killed. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, the disciples didn't want to think about those messianic prophecies. They didn't want to think about Zechariah chapter 13, where God says, awake my sword against the shepherd. The shepherd, another title of the Messiah, our good shepherd, as it says in John 10. Awake, sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. The Messiah, the shepherd who was supposed to gather in the sheep, would be stricken and the sheep would be scattered. We don't want to think about a Messiah where that's going to happen. They didn't want to think about the entirety of chapter 53 in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read the prophecies of the Messiah that says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A Messiah who's despised? Oh, we don't want to think about that. We'll put that in the back of our minds. Let's talk about those king chapters again. Let's talk about the throne of righteousness that lasts forever. Well, as you go on in Isaiah 53, you see that it prophesied of the Messiah that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. These are also messianic prophecies, prophecies of the ministry of the Messiah. How do you reconcile all the prophecies that talk about him being a conquering king with all the prophecies that talk about him suffering and dying and being rejected and killed? Well, the way the disciples and most of the Jews reconciled those things was they just didn't think about the negative stuff. They were under Roman occupation and wanted a conquering king to come in. They wanted somebody to come in and free them from Roman occupation. So that's the Messiah they were looking for. They understand now that Jesus is the guy. He is the Messiah. It's been confirmed by his own mouth. But then he says, don't tell anybody. He's got to give them the rest of the story. He's got to give them the rest of the story here. And so he says, don't tell anyone. The disciples here are guilty of having this preconceived notion, if you would, of hearing the scriptures through a mindset that's already established. They're looking for a Messiah, the King. They can't comprehend a Messiah who's going to do what? Well, it says in verse 21 that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. They understand he's the Messiah. Jesus wants to break through their preconceived notions about this one-sided Messiah. And so he tells them very straight out. He says, look, guys, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. But Peter and the guys don't get it. By the time all this stuff happens, and he does, they go to Jerusalem, and he's ultimately rejected, and then he's arrested, and then he's tortured, and then he's crucified and buried. They're not getting it. They're not getting it, because when he resurrects from the dead, as he plainly told them he would, they're all surprised. They were defeated when he was arrested, and they were surprised when he was resurrected, because they didn't take his statements for what they were. He told them so clearly. Why did they not get it? Because their mindset was already set. And so they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. Have you ever tried to explain truth to somebody that no matter how many ways you explain it, no matter how much proof you offer, no matter how much documentation you give them, they're like, it's like they might as well be going, la, 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 you know, with their fingers in their ears. And you're just flabbergasted. You're saying, why are you not understanding what I'm saying? Oh, they would understand if they wanted to. But they've got a mindset that's saying, I already know what the truth is. What you're telling me is in opposition to that. And so I have to refile that somewhere. And so when Jesus is saying, you know, we're going to Jerusalem. So they write that down. Oh, going to Jerusalem. Okay. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. What did he say? I think he said that he's going to be respected by the chief priests and the scribes. Yeah, respected by the, and I'm going to suffer. Suffer? Did he say suffer? Yeah, you know, like suffer the little children to come to me. You know, oh yeah, he's going to like kids in Jerusalem. Okay. And he's going to resurrect. Oh yeah. I don't know what that means, but write it down. And so as they're going through this, they're processing all this through their preconceived notion of, man, we're going to Jerusalem and we're going to conquer the Romans. We're going to overthrow all the Jews are going to say, whoa, Messiah. And by the way, Simon Peter says, I'm the guy, you know, I'm the guy with the foundational proclamation. Don't forget that. I'm going to be like vice president of the world. You know, it's good to be best friends with the king of the world. And so this is their mindset. By the way, the disciples aren't the only people who have had mindsets like this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have the mindset that Jesus Christ is not God. And they read the whole Bible with that mindset, so that no matter how much you prove to them, you say, look, doesn't it say here, Jesus isn't God. How can John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally in Greek that says, and God was the Word. Well, no, it can't mean that, because we have a preconceived mindset. So let's put in the letter A. And the word was A God. See? Problem solved. Well, what about over here when Thomas says, my Lord and my God? What about over here where Paul says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? And what do they do? La, 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 I'm not listening, la, la. Because they have a mindset that you can't break through. Jesus is telling them so specifically, look, guys, I'm going to be rejected, not respected. I'm going to be suffering, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise from the dead. How much more plainly can I put it? They didn't get it. And they just wouldn't get it. So as this is all happening here, and Jesus is saying this, this didn't sit right with Simon Peter. Simon Peter doesn't like the way this campaign is going. Campaign manager Peter, you know, who feels somewhat responsible for Jesus' public image. After all, he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. We've got to maintain that image. And you can't go around talking about suffering. I mean, you can't talk about this is not a good plan, Jesus. This is not the conquering king thing that we wanted to emphasize here. And so Simon Peter, thinking, what kind of Messiah gets rejected? What kind of Christ goes and gets himself killed? Doesn't like this plan. Wants to stick with Peter's plan. And so Peter, we see, takes him aside in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. I like how he threw the word Lord in there just for to show that he's showing the proper respect, all the while he's telling Jesus what to do. Lord, you're not going to do that. No, Lord, you're going to do this. It's funny that when people pray, they do that a lot too. That we say, oh, Lord, we just pray that you would just do this and just do this and just do this and just, Lord, we pray that you just do. If you notice, the word just shows up in our prayer a lot. I think subconsciously, I think that when we say, and Lord, we just pray that you would just do this, we're trying to make it seem like a small thing to God. Like we're saying, well, I just want you to do this, just this one thing, but we say so many of them. We just want you to do this and just want you to do this. And Lord, would you just do this? And I picture God sometimes getting frustrated and going, would you just stop telling me what to do? The whole purpose of prayer, the whole purpose of addressing the Lord is not to get him on our bandwagon, to get him to follow our plan. It's for us to align our will with his plan. And so saying, Lord, if I could just be quiet and find out just what you want to do would be a far better plan. Peter, of course, saying, not so, Lord. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. He even invokes the name of the Father in this. God forbid this. God doesn't want this to happen. Don't you understand that? So Peter, like the campaign manager, presumes to tell Jesus what the real plan is going to be. And I picture Peter like the campaign manager here. I picture him like, well, sometimes you see this in behind the scenes, like news programs, or sometimes in movies, you know, you see the behind the scenes thing. There's the candidate, let's say the congressional candidate, and he's all in the suit and stuff. But it's the campaign manager who's saying, don't wear the blue tie. That's not a power color this year. Wear the red tie. Okay. And stand up straight. And remember, this is what's going to happen. And, you know, we're going to send you to the Boy Scouts, and you're going to whittle some wood with them, but don't go to the ladies auxiliary because they want to talk about women's issues and you're not strong in that area. And telling them all what to do, even though he's the figurehead, he's the guy in front, it's the campaign manager who's running everything. Peter pulls Jesus aside. We got to talk about this. Here's the deal. The Christ thing, good emphasis. Let's stick with that. Suffering thing, not so good. Bad for polls. Suffering, rejection, it's hard to recover from that. Well, I'm planning on resurrecting. Yeah, but that's not a good thing. It doesn't play well in the paper. And so he's trying to convince Jesus that, you know, this is a bad deal. Let's stick with the conquering Christ plan. That's what we worked out, and I think it's definitely the better way to go. Well, Peter didn't quite expect Jesus' response, I'm sure, because Jesus turns and says to Peter in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." At this point, Peter looks around, you know, "Are you talking to me? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." This, in Peter's defense, this had to hit him totally by surprise. Because Peter's like thinking he's in the most favored apostle position right now. Because he was the guy who made the proclamation, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got the pat on the back. He got the public attaboy. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Jesus is listening to what Peter's saying. And so Peter, thinking, well, this is only common sense. And then to get rebuked by Jesus and to be called a Satan, which is the Greek word for adversary. To go from "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," to "Get behind me, adversary." Wow, what a bummer day. We should have gone to bed after that whole "You're the Christ" part. Is he calling him Satan? You know, I go back and forth about this. Capital S, lowercase s. Is he calling him adversary? Well, absolutely. He's in opposition to what the real plan of God is. And yet, I wonder if he's not addressing Satan as well, because Satan's motivation was the, or Satan's plan was the same thing that Peter was doing. I think they had different motivations. I think, well, maybe not, come to think of it. But they had the same outcome. Jesus is being told by Peter, the cross? I mean, suffering? That's a horrible plan. Just go straight to kingdom. You know, kingdom is good. Let's pass go, collect $200, and get the kingdom. That's what we want. Isn't that what Satan tried to get Jesus to do? Remember, there was three temptations in the wilderness when Jesus had been out there 40 days without food. And he started off with sort of an easy one. "Hey, Jesus, aren't you hungry? I bet you'd like to use your power to turn these stones into bread. What? How about it? Let's have a buffet." Well, that's tough. If you haven't eaten in a month, that's a pretty big temptation. Well, he didn't go for that. "So let's go up to the pinnacle of the temple, the high point of the temple, and jump off because, hey, the Bible says that, you know, he'll give his angels charge over you. You can't even dash your foot against a stone. You're not going to get hurt. Go ahead and jump off." I don't see that is a very big temptation. It might have been. But I mean, if somebody put me up on a building and said, "I dare you to jump off," that's not tempting to me. It's tempting to throw him off. I don't know. It was a temptation somehow, but the big one. And this is a big one. At least if I was in Jesus' position, this would be the big one to me. Although the bread is starting to sound pretty good. The big one would be when he took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. You remember this. And Satan said, "All these I will give to you. They are mine, they belong to me, and I will give them to you if you just do this one thing. Bow down and worship me." Now, some people would hear that and go, "Worship the devil? Oh, that's terrible. You know, no, who would worship the devil? That's silly." Well, wait a second. Jesus had full knowledge of everything he was about to undergo at the cross. He knew that 3 years in advance, 3.5 years from this point, he would be arrested and beat up so severely that he would be scourged and laid open, is filleted, and be mercilessly butchered and killed, so much so that the night before all this happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, the capillaries in his forehead actually burst because he was under so much stress. And the blood went through the pores of his skin and he was sweating from his forehead, huge drops of blood. We've never endured stress like Jesus endured stress. Why? Because he knew going into this what would happen. He knew it. He had all knowledge. Now, think about it. I can be rejected and humiliated and arrested and beat up and tortured and butchered and crucified and be dead to receive all the kingdoms of the world. Or I could just drop to my knees right now in a symbolic gesture at best and get all the kingdoms of the world. Seems to me, take the easy way out. I mean, it might sound somewhat brutal, but let's face it, that's what mankind does. We take the easy way. When we want to get somewhere, like right now I'm thinking about going to a restaurant, that old bread thing. Say I want to go to Texas Roadhouse. I could get in my car, drive straight down Ridge, and then take a right on Dell Range and be there on the most direct route. Or, you know, I could go by way of Pine Bluffs. I could cruise over to Pine Bluffs, 45 minutes away, stop by the Mary statue, say hi, you know, miss you, Mary. I used to live out there and we talked. And just kidding. And then drive back another 45 minutes and get there. Well, it's silly. I'm going to end up at Texas Roadhouse either. Why not go the direct route? Satan, and now Peter, trying to get Jesus bypass the cross, bypass the rejection, bypass the suffering, bypass the torture, and just go straight to go and collect $200, get the whole, all the kingdoms of the world. Let's just do that. Jesus said to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me." The very fact that this is assaulted upon Jesus means that this is difficult. This is hard. We don't like to think about the humanity of Jesus much. But the fact is, it's always easier to go straight to the end than to take the roundabout difficult way. He said, "You're a stumbling block to me. Get behind me." So he was victorious, but it was a stumbling block nonetheless. You are setting your mind on man's interest, not on God's interest. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Peter, you're being selfish. You're thinking, me. You're thinking, Jesus becomes king, I become vice president, and everything's good. This whole suffering thing, not such a good plan. I don't like that. The sheep will be scattered. Who wants, you know, I'm one of the sheep. I don't want to be scattered. And so setting his mind selfishly on his own immediate prosperity and victory, if you would. Well, God's plan was obviously much larger than that, because one of the things, if you forget, if Jesus had bypassed the cross, he would have got all the kingdoms of the world. That was already promised. But since he went to the cross to get all the kingdoms of the world, he also got all of us. Because he was going to inherit all the nations regardless. But if he took the shortcut, we would all end up in hell. Our sins would not be forgiven, because there would be no sacrifice for our sins other than our own death penalty. And so, yeah, end result, Jesus gets everything, but we get nothing if he takes a shortcut. So he calls us disciples together. And he says, and you can picture that, you know, Peter and Jesus are having this private conversation. Peter's kind of taken aback. I've just been rebuked. He just called me Satan. And Jesus probably takes two steps back and goes, "Guys, come here, gather round." Because everybody heard, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And everybody's thinking the Messiah, the Christ, is the conquering king. And everybody's thinking, "We're the 12. Man, we're going to rule and reign with him." And so he calls all the guys together and says, "Hey guys, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Can you see that Jesus is not only addressing the stumbling block that's been placed before him, but the stumbling block that will be placed before all of the disciples? Man, the world, everything the world has to offer. Wine, women, and song, notoriety and riches and popularity and prominence, being upwardly mobile and stuff. Oh, all the stuff. What does it matter if you get all the stuff and all the cash and all the prosperity and all the notoriety and all the fame and everything else, if you lose your soul, what does it benefit? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The explanation for verse 28 we will hit next week. But something does require explanation, and that is, if anyone wishes to deny himself, let him take up his cross and... I'm sorry, did I just abbreviate that? If anyone wishes to deny... Anyone want to deny themselves? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's been interesting preaching that verse over the years, because people having no historical context have to have things put in modern vernacular to put things in today. And so saying the cross was the instrument of execution. So if Jesus were walking around today, he would say, and I've heard this preached and I've preached it myself, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his electric chair and follow me. Or take up his lethal injection syringe and follow me. Let him take up his gas chamber and follow me. And we've tried to make that work in understanding that Jesus is not talking about the cross. That today, you know what the cross means today? The cross is the necklace you wear. The cross is the thing that's screen printed onto your Christian t-shirt. The cross is the thing that hangs from your rearview mirror and gets stuck on a sticker on the back of your car. And the cross doesn't really, it's the symbol of Christianity nowadays. But the cross meant something entirely different to these Jews living in Israel under the Roman Empire's occupation. The cross meant something that, surprisingly, in the last few weeks, more and more people are beginning to understand. Part of the benefit, I believe, of Mel Gibson's new movie that was released, only a week and a half ago, I guess, The Passion of the Christ. Part of the benefit is that now when we say, take up your cross, people have a mental image, and a very accurate mental image. How many of you have seen this movie? Raise your hands. Wow. 80%. It's my understanding that it's only here for another couple more days. And if you have not seen it because of money, I would be glad to pay the $4 or $7 for your ticket. Don't bring your kids, because it is very accurate. People understand now, and since 80% of us in the room have seen this, by the way, if you're a visitor, I can just picture you going, I went to church and the pastor said he'd pay for us to go to a rated R movie. I'm coming back to that jerk. The idea of the cross now is pretty prominent in our minds, isn't it? There was hardly a Jew alive in that era that had not seen someone take up their cross. Because the cross was not the symbol of Christianity. It was the symbol of, man, the government killed him. And you didn't feel bad for the people that were carrying their cross through the street, because frankly, they were criminals. They were murderers and rapists and thieves and scoundrels of the worst kind. So you didn't feel bad. You watched and you even participated. People would shout and laugh and spit, throw rocks, cast insults, and watch these guys carry their cross to the area where ultimately they would be killed. And by the way, the area where they would be killed was always a very well-traveled, it was right next to the thoroughfare, right next to the most well-traveled road in the city. Why? Because crucifixion is a great crime deterrent. They would post the person's crime above them, that they would write murderer on the cross above the person's head, or rapist or thief. Interesting, the only charge they could launch against Jesus was, well, he said he was the king of the Jews. Just write that on there. But when you walked into town, if you were a visitor to Jerusalem for the first time and you saw people writhing in pain to be dead within a few hours, nailed to crosses, and you see murderer, rapist, thief, you're going to walk the straight and narrow when you visit Jerusalem. And so it's a very public, humiliating, brutal thing. Jesus is telling the guys, I want you to stop being spectators to cross-bearing, and I want you to put yourself in the position of the cross-bearer, because that's what I'm asking you to do. The position of the cross-bearer is you had to pick this thing up. This is a piece of lumber that will support your 150 or 200 pounds. This is a heavy thing, a thing of wood. And you've already been punished through either scourging or beating with rods, or just the Romans decide to beat you up a little bit. You've been punished. You're already physically exhausted, and they make you pick this piece of lumber up that they're going to nail you to at the end of the road. And so you carry this under Roman guard, and you know what? There's never been a guy crucified that did not come to grips with the fact that on the road there, I'm going to die. There is no escape. And I can't even escape with death. I can't even, this is going to be such a long and horrible and torturous and slow, painful death. And there's no quick way out of it. Because there's no committing suicide. There's no running away. At the end of this road, I'm going to go down a very long and painful and torturous process of death. And everyone around me hates me. I'm humiliated publicly. At the end of the road, I'm doomed terminally. And they would take the prisoner, making him carry his own cross. It was part of the humiliation and the suffering of this. Talk about cruel and unusual punishment. And go down the road to the place where they would be crucified. They would lay them on their backs, put nails through their wrists, and nails through their feet, lift the cross up, and drop it into a hole a couple feet deep. That's brutal enough, having a nail through your wrists and feet, but then to have your entire body weight at such accelerated force, and the sudden stop at the bottom of the hole would immediately dislocate both of your shoulders and both of your elbows. And so your arms would suddenly, instantaneously, become 6 inches longer than they had the second before. And then you realized, in the midst of all your pain, that you cannot breathe. Because all of the weight of your body is now on your rib cage, and you can't breathe. Ultimately, people died from crucifixion most of the time because of suffocation, not because of having nails through their hands and feet. How can you relieve the pressure on your rib cage to get a breath? Your arms are useless. And so you have to lift yourself up with your legs, putting all the pressure, all the weight of your body onto that one point, the nail that's driven through your feet. And you stand up in excruciating pain enough to gulp a breath of air and then fall back down. Historians who witnessed crucifixion and just wrote down the description of it called it the dance of death, because it was a freakish thing. This is one of the things that the Passion movie really didn't portray accurately. As brutal as it was, it didn't portray this near brutally enough, believe it or not. Historians describe the standing up on the nail to catch the breath. And so the prisoner, the one being crucified, would have his arms up like this in a Y and have to lift himself up on the nail to catch a breath and then fall back down. And every time they wanted to breathe, they had to do this. Up and fall back down. And up and fall back down. And it looked like a very sick, twisted dance. So they called it the dance of death, because ultimately, either because of the pain or loss of blood or just physical exhaustion, they could not lift themselves up anymore and they would suffocate. Which is why, if you wanted them to die instantly, the way to kill someone being crucified within a minute is to break his legs. He will die within a minute of suffocation. This is the context that Jesus is telling the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what these guys had seen. And this is what Jesus is telling them. Look, this is not about prosperity. This is not about ruling and reigning. This is about suffering and dying. That's what it is to follow after me. It's to take up your cross, because that's the way I'm going. And follow me. That's where I'm headed. Jesus has said this to every one of his followers. It's interesting when people preach a gospel of prosperity, try and get the church full and the people to, you know, give their lives to Jesus Christ by saying, hey, Jesus loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you just give your life to him, man, it's going to be so great. And you're going to be rich and healthy. And, you know, when somebody says, do you want to be born again? What they're really asking you is, do you want to die today? Because you can't be born again until you die. You have to die to self, and the life that you have is no longer yours. To be born again means this is a whole new life and it doesn't belong to you anymore because you took up the cross and you were crucified. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Writing to the Galatians, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Doesn't mean that Paul was one of the thieves on the cross. He's saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Nobody survives crucifixion. But he said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me. It's Christ living in me who's living. The life that I'm now living in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This life, if you've been born again, this life isn't your own. Jesus has called you to take up the cross, to say humiliation, it's accepted. To say death, it's expected. All of this stuff in relation to what you've seen with the cross, that's what it's going to be to follow after me. And the real clincher is that as he calls us to endure this humiliation and to die to ourselves and to sacrifice our plans and our pride. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To do anything less is not to follow him.